Well, just want to welcome you to our summer Sunday evening series on the armor of God. I'll open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get going, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear folks who've turned out tonight to make the most of the Lord's Day. Father, we just ask for your blessing and your grace on this evening, on the series that we are pursuing in Ephesians 6. We ask for every grace. We ask for the strength, the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth to us, to make us aware of things that we don't think about very much, and that you would protect us from the evil one, as we learn in the Lord's Prayer. Thank you again for the time tonight. May it be fruitful, effective, useful for your work in our church, your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. It's really good to be with you this evening and round out the Lord's Day with some very important teaching from God's Word. And I want to begin by really just by trying to emphasize, tonight's going to be about trying to emphasize the mental preparation that we need to have in thinking about spiritual warfare. And I want to begin by emphasizing how vital the series is going to be to the life and health of our church. If you assume for a moment that our elders didn't plan the summer Sunday evening service without forethought, if you assume that we actually planned for you to learn about spiritual warfare for a reason, I want to stop and ask that question and see if you can imagine why we as elders would like you to learn about spiritual warfare. We've got some mics. I think there's Daniel with a mic. We've got someone on this side. Scott with a mic right there. So why do you think that the elders wanted the church to study the topic of spiritual warfare in the first place? Why do you think we want our church to pray accordingly? Yes. Go ahead. June. Yes, June. Go ahead. We experience it, spiritual warfare. Okay. Good, June. Thank you. Sounds like you've been listening into our meetings. Yes, Joe. The Christian life's a battle, okay? Good. I like that. Asking one another, are you still in the fight? That's really good. Can I just get it, just out of curiosity, just my own curiosity, get a show of hands of who came to Christ in or around the military? As I did. Okay, you guys did. Good. Over there, yep. All right, good. Yeah, there's just something about that military environment that brings out the a lot of the metaphors and imagery in Scripture about the Christian life. I really think that's true. Were there any other comments? Oh, yes, Lori. Yeah, excellent, excellent. Tools is not a bad word. The Bible's, you know, using the imagery of armor. Tools, you can use tools, armor. That's exactly right. And to know what's there at our disposal to so we are protected in the fight. When you feel protected, when you feel fully protected by the armor of God, when you feel fully protected to run into any situation, you have confidence, boldness. You kind of like running into it, actually. So, trust me. John. Yeah, that's exactly right. You can find this all through Scripture. And the same fight that we're engaged in, or the same conflict, the same struggle, has many different metaphors attached to it to explain it and help us understand that, just to raise our awareness, because we live in a physical, material world, but there are immaterial forces going on all around, or, you know, active all around us. Gary. Exactly. Okay, good. Thank you very much. Okay, one more. Yeah, so helping fallen comrades, wounded comrades, to get up and get back in the fight, get healed. Excellent. Yeah, great, great comments, you guys. Thanks. Well, as we begin the series, that's really where we want to start, just to understand the vital importance of the topic, and to work our way in that direction. Grab your Bibles and turn over to Ephesians 6 and verse 10, and I'm going to begin by reading the text, which is going to be the main focus of our study throughout the summer. I probably have to confess to you that this may take longer than the summer. I don't know. I don't know why I would assume that, but it may go a little longer. And, you know, just, you know, we're going to enjoy the study, okay? So however long it takes, we're going to enjoy it together, and I think we'll be very benefited from what God is teaching us out of this text. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 says this, finally, and we're going to talk about why it says finally, but not tonight, but finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That's probably the most expanded metaphor in Scripture we can find of this concept of spiritual warfare, but it is everywhere in Scripture. The fact of spiritual warfare, the schemes of the devil, his enticements, his attacks, the way he comes at us. As Gary said, we're not ignorant of his devices, and yet how many of us are actually ignorant of his devices? We ought not to be, because it's replete in Scripture to see how Satan and his demons act, how they entice, how they tempt, how they attack. I am guessing, though, that if you're like most people, most Christians, most of us, many of us, don't spend that much time thinking about the realities and the ever-present dangers of the spiritual realm. I was encouraged to hear June, you say, right off the bat, very first comment, every second of every day, we are in the battle. We tend to not think. We tend to think if I don't bother the demonic world, if I don't bother the enemy won't bother me. That's not true. That's kind of the liberal approach to enemies we have abroad, foreign enemies. If we don't bother them, if we don't disturb them, they won't come here and attack us. Not true. The war is going to come to you. And as Christians, the war is always at your doorstep. But as Christians, even if we know this, even if we read our Bibles often, you know, we do live in a material world where our five senses tend to inform us most of the time about the nature of reality. We deal with flesh and blood realities all the time. It says here, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but how often do we act like we do? That is the real issue. That's the face of the battle, is flesh and blood. If we were to calculate the percentages, I bet what we see, hear, feel, taste, smell, all those senses guide our decision making probably 90% of the time, if we're honest, or perhaps even higher than that. Right now, most of what our senses are telling us and informing us here in 21st century Northern Colorado, living in relative peace and prosperity. I mean, anybody get a bullet hole in your car on the way to church tonight? No, it's relatively safe, right? I mean, maybe a crazy driver here and there. I was coming back from lunch with my two boys. Almost got the car almost turned into us there, had to slam on the brakes. That was about as dangerous as it got for us, but nobody's shooting at us. No blood drawn. Our senses are telling us things aren't so bad. Everything's fine, all okay. But imagine if you woke up tomorrow and you walked out your front door and you found yourself in the middle of a war zone. There are real live enemies, real live bad guys, and firefights going on in your front lawn. Your physical senses would at that point go on high alert, wouldn't they? All of a sudden, you would sense that you and your family are in grave danger, and you've got to do something about it. It's like Lori was saying, what are the tools that I can use? Oh, here's a spatula. Oh, not big enough. You know, let's get the rolling pin. I don't know. Go back and get the gun safe. Or imagine if you woke up tomorrow and some mischievous person, unbeknownst to you, transported you over into Taliban-occupied Afghanistan, and you put your bed there, and you woke up there. You awake to the sound of small arms fire and RPGs going off, an unfamiliar language. Every one of your five senses is going to be telling you, hide, take cover, get to safety, find a way out of this imminent danger that you're in. Get a weapon, escape, evade, figure out what's going on. This section of scripture is meant to do that to us. It's meant to wake us up from the physical world that we live in all the time, which dulls our spiritual senses. It's always working to do that. There are spiritual forces of evil, unseen forces, forces that are not perceived by our five senses, and those spiritual forces want to destroy us. Consider verse 12 again there. It says, for our struggle, the word there could be translated our battle, our fight, is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We need to embrace that reality. We need to understand that that is real. No matter if we sense it or not, that is what's going on. Why do we know that? Because God said it. God told us it's true. And so tonight really is about mental preparation. In Peter's words, it's about girding our minds for action. We need to understand the true nature of the battle that we are in. Because if you know the terrain, if you know the ground on which the battle is fought, if you know how the battle is won and lost, you will be mentally prepared to put your armor on. You'll be eager to put your armor on. You'll be eager also to get into the fight. And that's why we need to start tonight with this series talking about mental preparation. And look, this is really hard for us. It is. It is hard for us because, as I said, most of our thinking is grounded in the material world, in the physical world. We're distracted by it. We're occupied with it. We're busy with earthly concerns. Most of our daily interactions are with human beings, having conversations with flesh and blood people. We're consumed with human thoughts and provision and all the rest. But there is another world out there, an immaterial world inhabited by immaterial beings. And just make a quick aside, it's not in my notes, so this doesn't count against my time, right? A quick aside, my wife, my dear wife, has gotten into fish lately. Like, she loves we've got a couple fish tanks, and she just loves taking care of those fish. And it's really cool. I mean, I don't know if you sit and watch a fish tank every now and again, but it is really stress relieving. You know, you just sit there, and it's bubbling, and little fish swimming around. You know those fish live most of the time when they're not pulled up out of the water and put into our houses? They live in an unseen world called ocean. And there is a lot of terrain. If we were to drain the oceans, we would find a lot of terrain that we have never traversed, never walked around on. That reality is hidden from our eyes. It's there all the time. It's the same thing with the spiritual realm. There is a reality that exists all the time, whether we realize it or not. Can't make a fish tank out of it, but it's there nonetheless. It's always around us. Many of the immaterial beings in the immaterial world are malevolent. These malicious spirits, Bible here describes them as rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We may want nothing to do with them, But those immaterial beings want to interact with the immaterial parts of us. Interact is probably too delicate a way of putting it. They want to interact with us in the sense that they want to attack us. They want to injure us. The evil spirits want to destroy us. They would damn us if they could. They can't, though. We're protected by our God. We belong to Him. And we need to recognize, and we're going to emphasize this all through the series, that the devil is God's devil. He's at the end of a leash that's yanked by the hand of a sovereign and omnipotent God. There's not some kind of a yin and yang forces where God is struggling with the devil and the devil has equal power, but just a little bit less. That's not the idea at all. The devil's a creature. The demons that follow him are creatures. They're at the end of a leash. But nevertheless, they do prowl about seeking to devour us. And short of total annihilation, our spiritual enemy hopes to mangle our souls, to entice us into sin, and really to neutralize our effectiveness and usefulness to God. We face a very real, ever present, abiding enemy. I should say enemies, plural, because there are more than one enemy attacking us. And I want to stop at this point and ask an important question as we get going. What is spiritual warfare? What is the nature of our conflict with spiritual forces? Just do a little multiple choice here. And you might want to just keep your hands down, because if you believe any of this, you don't want everybody to know it, okay? So here's the first question. Is spiritual warfare about A, praying against the territorial demons that inhabit the seven spheres of authority, inhabiting business and government, media, arts, education, family, and religion? We're supposed to be praying against the territorial spirits. Is spiritual warfare B, about identifying and praying against and casting out generational demons which are inhabiting our families, all the offspring in a family line, children who've given themselves over to satanic influences? Do we need to be praying against those and casting out those? Or letter C, is spiritual warfare about, say, rejecting all aspects of modern culture, which are mouthpieces of the evil one? Don't watch movies, listen to secular music. Do we need to eschew all such influences? Throw away all of our, Pavarotti if he's not a Christian or whatever. Throw it all away and throw it in the dumpster, because that's all hell's music, right? Here's another question, multiple choice. Again, probably keep your hands down. But is engaging spiritual warfare A, about praying hedges of protection around ourselves, our families, our churches, our city? Is it about doing a prayer walk through the city of Greeley to fight the demons of Greeley that are inhabiting all the places of political influence and power? Is fighting the spiritual battle, engaging in spiritual warfare, about, letter B, engaging in exorcism services? That's become very popular today. With special binding prayers that we can pray on demons. Remember like that guy Bob Larson? Remember him on the radio in Denver? He used to have people call up and they had multiple personality disorder, but then he'd cut through and say, which demon am I talking to? You know, it'd be all like creepy on the radio. He's a fraud. But anyway, it was on the radio. Is that what engaging spiritual warfare is about? Or is spiritual warfare, engaging in it, letter C, a good, healthy diet of Frank Peretti novels, you know, so that we can get more understanding of what's really going on out there? Is engaging in spiritual warfare about reading Neil Anderson books so he can help us know what to do about it all? I hope you are skeptical about the options that I gave you, and if you are, you're starting off well. That's good. But I want to quickly add, come in on the other side of that. In our secularized age, and with all that really what is amounts to nonsense that I just described, which is in our very near evangelical history and in churches I grew up in, probably you grew up in, maybe you even did Bible studies on Neil Anderson books and stuff like that, I understand. We all had that stuff flowing through our churches. But I'm afraid that in our secularized age that many Christians today have so reacted against that stuff that they think there's nothing to it at all. And they've become secularized in their thinking. The presence and influence and danger that's posed by our real spiritual enemy just doesn't register with many Christians. They've become secularized. They've become skeptical of the reality of an immaterial world, of angels and demons and all the rest. And when we start talking like this, like we're talking right now, many, even Christians, want to turn or tempted to turn a skeptical eye at the subject. And if we take the Bible literally, as we must, it's a very foolish position to take. As Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, we're to be sober-minded and watchful, right? Knowing that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he doesn't devour the watchful ones. He devours those who are not watchful, who are skeptical. In fact, their skepticism really is evidence of his devouring. Let me ask another question at this point. What does being devoured by the devil look like? What is it, guys with the mics, let's ask that question. What does it look like to lose the fight in spiritual warfare? It just reminds me of what you're saying is just so much of the age we live in, that they're grasping for foundations to stand on, but they've ripped away everything. And so there's nothing left to stand on. They keep trying to construct new things, but they keep falling apart like a house of cards. That's true. And that is part and parcel of a secularized modern age where that is the enemy's work. That is the doctrines of demons. And where I would say it's most pervasive is when that kind of thinking starts to come into the church. That's where I'm really concerned. Yeah, there was another one over here. Yes. Okay. So being devoured can mean false expectations set by false teaching, that when those expectations aren't realized, because it was a false premise to begin with, you've been led astray, you've become in some senses shipwrecked in your faith. Yeah, good. That's being devoured. The discouragement that can come from that, the cynicism that can come from that. Yeah, definitely. It can be desensitization, it can be apathy, it can be indifference, it could be coldness. That's true. That can happen, and that's one of the tactics of the enemy, sure. We're not ignorant of his devices. All right, we'll come over here and then come back to you. Let me tease that out. Hold the mic just a second. When we do turn away from God to any other counsel, let's just say, is that sin or righteousness? Sin. Okay, good. What makes it sinful to turn away from God? Okay, so we're not acknowledging God's, and you could fill in the blank. You said sovereignty. We could say we're not acknowledging God's power, God's goodness, God's wisdom. We could fill in a lot of things, a lot of attributes of God to say we're turning away from God, which means unbelief. We distrust God. And this is really at the heart of what being devoured, being falling, you could say, to the enemy, falling to Satan and his devices. It's really what that's the heart of it. The heart of it is not trusting God and turning somewhere else. That is what it is to fall. That's what it is to fall. Got it right back here. All right, so it's turning away from God's truth, which has to do with a lack of trust. Phil, did you have something to say? It is, and let me make a clarification on this point. It is the 10th, I saw that too, the 10th cause of death in the U.S. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? That's you know what that indicates? Despair. Utter despair. But you know, spiritual warfare, I'm relegating that in this conversation biblically. Spiritual warfare is against Christians. Christians. It's not against the world. Why? Because the world sits in the power of the evil one already. They're born into his power. They're born into his rule. They're under the influence of the spirit of the power of the air. So he's got them. They belong to him. So spiritual warfare is more not so much about what's going on in the rest of the world. And this is a really clarifying point to say that I think that's where a lot of Christians get distracted is they think that spiritual warfare is in the politics and is in the business things and is in the entertainment culture and is in everything else, and they want to go and, you know, picket and boycott and all the rest. That's really not where the fight is. That's our mission field. Spiritual warfare has to do with the church. It has to do with Christians, because he wants to devour us. A good comment. Yes, Josh. Right. And there's just a word that I would use to describe your comment is being neutralized. Being neutralized. We'll come back to that. Anybody know what the three common enemies of the Christian is? It's kind of rolls off our tongue quite a bit. Yeah, go ahead. The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Where does that come from? Okay, 1 John. Yeah, exactly. So many, many would rightly say that Christians face those three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. What makes us enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil? What did we ever do to them, right? Well, Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19, that if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the world, the flesh, the devil. We are the object of attack by particularly the world and the devil because we belong to Christ. Because he chose us out of the world, therefore the devil hates us. Therefore the world hates us. We become objects of their ire and their wrath because of Christ, because of his decision, because of his good choice. We are in Christ, we're targeted by the enemy, and that's all that it takes to be the subject of enemy attack. The world, though, loves its own kind. The devil loves his own kind. According to 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world belongs to the devil. Ephesians 2:2, I mentioned this earlier, calls the devil the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the world and the devil, they're really of one accord. They're in collusion with one another. And so those external enemies, the world, the devil, the devil's demons, their objective, they're outside of us, right? But their objective is to tempt us, to put stumbling blocks in front of us, to get us to sin. We need to ask this question, which goes back to Josh's comment. Why does Satan care if we sin? Especially for us as Christians. If we're truly in Christ, do you know what that means? All of our sin, past, present, and future, all of our sins of thought, word, and deed, all of our sins of omission and commission, what happened to them at the cross? They were nailed to the cross, right? So for us as Christians, our sins are taken away. I mean, isn't it futile of Satan to try to tempt us to sin when our sins have been erased, removed? Why does he care if we're sinning? Because if we're sinning, this is really important. If we're Christians and we're sinning, we are neutralized and ineffective in advancing God's purposes. That's the issue. I mean, there are other issues as well, but that is the issue. We are neutralized, we are ineffective in advancing the kingdom. When we sin, our lives tell a lie about the power of the gospel. That is to say, we are acting like the gospel is not powerful enough to save us and sanctify us. When we sin, our lives tell lies about God. That is that we're basically saying he's not enough. His truth isn't true. His power is not sufficient to protect and all the rest. And besides all that, when we sin, we're not doing the works of him who saved us. We're not fulfilling our purpose in glorifying him. That's the issue. So listen, beloved, it's not enough just for us to not commit grave sins. It's not enough for us to be, you know, like evangelical Pharisees, to walk through life making sure that we don't do all the bad sins, all the obvious ones. You know, the adultery and the murder and cheating on our taxes, to walk around like good moral citizens. That's not enough. Satan is actually very happy with us being exactly that, but no more. He just doesn't want us engaging in advancing the kingdom of God. And so if he can distract us into moralism, if he can distract us into distraction, if he can distract us into enticements and pleasures and living, like Josh said, living like the rest of the world lives with no real difference, well, he's winning. Instead of being on the front lines, marching lockstep with our brothers and sisters, soldiers of Christ, advancing in line, in direction, according to the commander of the hosts of heaven, we've broken away from the line and we're running off in the woods somewhere, you know, playing swords with one another with sticks. You know, like, hey, what are those two soldiers over there doing? Nothing. They're just running around playing sword fighting with like little kids. How effective is that? It's not. It's not effective at all. So we must not only walk through our Christian lives trying to avoid sin. That's a good thing. It's not the only thing. We have to have a mindset that we are here to take ground for Christ. It says in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. That's what we're here for to do. We're here to win souls. We're here to win souls. So here's the challenge. The world and the devil, they are working with an ally. So they're external. The world, the devil, they're outside of us, right? But they work with an ally. There's a mole buried in the system, buried deep within us. And the third enemy of the Christian is called the flesh. And the flesh is conspiring with the world and the devil to cause us to fall, to cause us to sin. So I just want to make this clear at this point. This is very important. The world and the devil, they're external to us. This means that the attacks from the two of them, the Christian's enemies, the world and the devil, they're neither constant nor are they sustained. They're not going to be there all the time, unless you think that Satan is after you in particular. If you've ever had that thought, boy, I think Satan is oppressing me. I don't hate to break it to you, but you're probably not important enough for Satan to be after you in particular. He's got bigger fish to fry, you know, than being here in Greeley, coming after you in your world. He's probably sent to us some real small, kind of like, you know, doofus kind of demons. You know, that's what I merit, is just a doofus demon. He's after, you know, that's enough to trouble me. Is a doofus demon. But the doofus demons are still, they're still formidable because they're immaterial. They attack. The world, it has its attacks. But the doofus demons, the world outside of us, their attacks are neither constant nor are they sustained. You remember when Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 4, it says in verse 13, what did the devil do once those temptations were spent? He left Jesus for a more opportune time, didn't he? That's why I say those attacks from outside of us are neither constant nor are they sustained. But the attacks from the indwelling flesh, always there. And that's why June rightly said, it's day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. We're facing temptation. We're facing things that are soliciting for us to turn away from God, to disbelieve him. If you're engaged in the daily battle with your flesh, then you have the mental preparation it takes to engage in spiritual warfare. If you do not, if you let that go, then you are compromised. You're compromised. We need to be mentally prepared to enter into Ephesians 6:10-20. And that means we have to have a mindset that we are always fighting this fight with the world, the devil, and very near to us, the flesh, right? So if you're not fighting that continual battle with the flesh, then you're already neutralized. Satan is having his way with you. You're furthering his purposes, actually. And what I hope to encourage you to do in the time remaining is to understand the true nature of the battle and engage with the enemy within, because if you're engaging the enemy within, you're going to cut off the devil's opportunity to make you stumble and fall. You're going to cut off the world's opportunity to make you stumble and fall. If you can deal with the internal indwelling flesh, the world can't entice you and the devil can't entice you. All right? It says in 1 John 2:15, the Apostle John commands, do not love the world, neither the things of the world. When it says do not love the world, what is that talking about? It's talking about our flesh loving the world, right? So it's talking about that enemy within. The world is outside of us, but if we deal with the love issue, what we truly love and what we truly hate, then the world has no hold on us. Don't love the world, he says, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the attacks come to us at one of the three weak points identified in verse 16, First John 2:16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You could trace every single sin back to one of those three fountains. You can see how every temptation appeals to one of those three lusts. That which attracts the flesh, which is the perversion or distortion of natural bodily appetites and desires. It's that which captivates the eyes, or that which attracts us and distracts us and stirs our curiosity and our interests and turns our minds away from God and his purposes, away from the truth. That which fosters or nurtures human pride, that which is catering to our self-centeredness, our sense of I deserve X, Y, or Z. That which appeals to self-glory, that which serves self-worship. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You can see all three of those categories of sin and temptation in Jesus' temptations, Matthew 4:1-11, Luke 4:1-12, when the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness for testing to be tempted by the devil. You'll see that Satan used the same lines of attack, the world, the flesh, the devil, and he appealed to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus was never tempted. He was tempted in every respect just as we are, and yet without sin. What makes him different? What makes him different than us? He did not have an indwelling sin nature like we do. He didn't have that. Virgin born, conceived of the Spirit, no sin nature. We, by contrast, though, we must deal with this enemy called the flesh. Were it not for the flesh, this indwelling presence of sin, the world and the devil would have nothing internal to us to entice. Okay? So that's why we have to engage the battle here, on the inside of us, in the mind. I think, Ren, you said that. It's in the mind. It's in the heart. It's in the thinking. It's in our emotions. We got to be committed to waging the war with our own flesh, fighting those enemies, as it were, both foreign and domestic, right? If we don't have a handle on the war within, we're never going to be ready to engage the enemy that attacks from the outside. And so I'd like to kind of finish our time by turning over to Colossians chapter 3, just a couple of books to your right. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to take a look at a very important passage in this regard. This, again, has to do with mental preparation for spiritual warfare. In Colossians 3, 1-7, let me read that. If then, in the construction there, you could actually translate that, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on earthly things, don't do that. Don't listen to me. When I misquote scripture, tell me that. All right. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Let's stop there. Because I want to focus our attention actually on just one verse, on verse 5. And just clarify something in our translations. The verb there for put to death is actually the verb nekrao. You've heard of necromancy, and necro meaning death. It doesn't really mean like consider as dead or whatever. It's the best way to translate that verb. I do like the ESV. It says put to death, but I really like the word mortify. Mortify. Or you could simply translate it kill. Kill whatever is earthly in you. Just to amplify the mental commitment required to engage this internal work of mortification, that is precisely the attitude that we have to have if we're going to engage the external work of standing firm against the schemes of the devil. Before we can face the external enemy, we got to get ready here. We got to get ready here to fight the fight. Your mission priority in spiritual warfare has to be to kill your sin. And that means in order to kill your sin, you have to be willing to kill your sin. You have to be willing to pull the trigger on your sin. And sometimes that is a fight all by itself. Because some of us as Christians, we've been led astray to cherish the members of our earthly body, to not want to see them go anywhere. You can't cherish it. You can't coddle it. You have to kill it. I always think when I think about people cherishing or coddling sin, having like a pet sin. You ever hear about those people that come back from South America on a plane and in their fanny pack, they've got a little boa constrictor wrapped up in there, little tiny baby one, just cute little snake. I have no idea. I hate snakes. I'm gonna kill them all. But they keep these little boa constrictors and they come back and they nurture their little snake and they pet their snake and feed their snake. And eventually, we know what their snake does? It kills them. It wraps them up when they're sleeping at night or whatever. And you see these pictures of people with snakes all around them like, oh, look at this wonderful little snake. What is wrong with you? What is wrong with that person? It's like they're just, you might as well drink some poison or gnaw on the end of a gun or something, because that's exactly what the boa constrictor is going to do. It's going to kill them. So in verse 9, Paul is referring to the host of the sin principle that's in us, this thing called the flesh. It's the old self in verse 9 there, the literally in Greek, the old man. That is, Paul is there personifying, when he talks about the old man being put to death, he's personifying the fallen nature by using words like the old self or the old man. And the old man for the Christian, the old man in and of itself is dead. It's been put to death. What remains in you as a believer are the habits of thinking of that old man. You might say the corpse of the old man hangs on our back. It's really this sin principle. It's this habit of thinking of our proclivity towards sin. It's our temptability. And that's what Paul calls our earthly body, or the body of sin, Romans 6:6. That earthly body, or what we call the flesh, is what remains of the former self. It's the sin principle that's resident within our mortal, unglorified bodies. And that flesh, it's a set of deep-seated habits of ungodly thinking, temptations, thinking we like this kind of sin, the patterns of unrighteous acting or reacting. But whatever it is, I know it's kind of nebulous and it's hard to nail down, but whatever that sin is, whatever that sin principle, the flesh, the old man, whatever it is, we need to kill it. And the problem is, it's like a zombie. It just won't stay dead. It just won't stay down. It just keeps coming up and it just falls down and then comes after us again. But we just have to keep on killing it. It just keeps coming back. We have to keep killing it over and over and over again. And that means we've got to be deadly people. As Christians, we have to be deadly toward this sin principle. I like John Owen's call to action. He says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Say, wait a minute. What does it mean to mortify or to kill something as intangible as your lusts, your desires, your wicked thoughts? What does God mean for us to do to kill something intangible like that, like a thought? If you ponder what it means to put anything that's living, even in the physical world, if you ponder what it means to put something to death, you're going to understand the metaphor that Paul uses here. John Owen explains it this way. He says, quote, to kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of his own. The mortification of indwelling sin remaining in our mortal bodies means that sin may not have life and power to bring forth the works or deeds of the flesh. This is the constant duty of believers. End quote. Make sense? To kill something is to take away its power, its ability to act, its ability to thrive, its ability to do anything. That's what it is to kill. When the U.S. military goes over sees and kills bad guys, they render the bad guys ineffective. They provide security, safety, freedom for the world by taking away the life, the ability to act from any bad guys out there so they don't come here to Greeley. When Christians kill indwelling sin, it's the same thing. We render sin ineffective, powerless to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. We have to, it's kind of like the weeds choking out the good seed that we talked about this morning. We have to suck away, choke away, suffocate all of its life. We have to kill it, choke the life out of sin, deny sin what it needs to survive. The flesh, as you can see in Colossians 3:5, has members. This earthly body has members. Just as your body has body parts, arms, legs, hands, feet, so this earthly body of sin has members. Five members, five body parts here listed in verse 5. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Immorality is porneia. It's the main New Testament word for sexual immorality. It includes fornication, adultery. Obviously, it would refer to lustful looking and thinking, pornography, and all the rest. Impurity, akatharsia. In this word, the context here with porneia, it also has a sexual connotation, but it's the impurity and cleanness and uncleanness that accompanies all the porneia lifestyle. Passion, that's pathos or pathos. Stoics used to use this word to refer to someone dominated by shifting emotions and ever-changing feelings. So being driven along by your feelings, that's what it's talking about here. Evil desire, that's epithymia, which is the word for desire, lust, and then kakos, the word evil. So wicked lusts, wicked longings, wicked desires. Greed, pleonexia, literally means a desire to have more. It's an insatiable greed, one that's never satisfied. So five members of the earthly body, we need to grab a meat cleaver, take aim, and hack those things off. Why? Because if you do not engage in that kind of brutality with this body of sin, look at what those members produce in your life. In verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. It comes to the outside and it is absolutely rotten. You can't have any affection, any compassion, any tenderness about your sin and about its fruits. You've got to kill it and kill it without remorse. You have to have a warrior mentality. You have to embrace this as a life and death fight. You have to embrace this fight, not just for the moment, but for the rest of your life, for the long haul. Okay? Here's how John Owen put it. There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed upon. And it will be so whilst we live in this world. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But as sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even where there is the least suspicion." End quote. So true. We cannot be fooled by the quiet. The quiet just means the enemy is busy sneaking around. We got to engage the enemy because the enemy is always engaged on us, whether we sense his presence or not. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You have to hate it because it hates you. You have to destroy it because what it produces destroys you, destroys others, ruins your testimony, grieves the Spirit, angers God, and renders you absolutely neutralized in fulfilling God's purposes. It'll help you to learn to see sin in the way that God sees sin. And as you see the members of your earthly body in the light of Scripture, you're going to learn to hate and despise sin just as much as God hates and despises sin. And that is what verses 6 and 7 are meant to provoke in you, that negative affection of hatred towards sin. Look at it there. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. It's coming. And in these things, too, you once walked when you were living in them. So sin provokes the wrath of a holy God, and it should provoke your wrath, too. You should be indignant against it, especially when you see it, most especially when you see it in yourself. The memory of your past sin, verse 7, should repulse you, not tempt you. Remember what sin did to you, how it almost damned you to an eternal hell. Sin, the sin nature, promises temporary satisfaction apart from God, but it's bent on your shame, destruction. You got to hate it as God hates it. You get fueled with that hatred, you got to kill it. You got to terminate it with extreme prejudice. We used to have a doctrine taught in the SEAL teams in training. We learned that there were three elements to surviving an ambush. Like when we were patrolling and we would be ambushed by an opposing force, you had to drive right through that ambush. You had to get up online, put your weapons to your shoulders and start firing and run through the ambush. You had to confront it. We were also taught on the other side how to set an effective ambush, lethal ambush. Three elements to it. Number one, surprise. You want to catch the enemy unprepared. Number two, firepower. You want to gain fire superiority. And number three, the violence of action. You can surprise the enemy all you want to. You can have superior firepower. But if you do not have an attitude that you are there to kill the enemy with violence of action, your ambush will fail. When we were ambushed, and we got online and marched through the ambush with that violence of action mentality, an enemy would melt away. Listen, and thankfully I never had to go through that ambush myself because it's deadly. But violence of action is the key. You have to adopt an attitude and a mindset that is lethal and uncompromising and unmerciful toward your sin. It has to be destroyed. And folks, this is the mentality that you have to have if this passage on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6 is going to mean anything to you at all. Because if you don't have that mentality, be killing sin or sin will be killing you, then this is just a bunch of fun stuff to look at, armor of God and all that. We can't do that. This is serious.